It's the last letter we have of Paul that was written. We think these are his final word. Famous last words, you could say. If you can turn to that in your Bible, it'd be really helpful. And talking about famous last words, you can actually tell a lot about a person from their last words. So it appears. Oscar Wilde once said, reportedly, this was on his deathbed, his famous last words were, "Either that wallpaper goes or I do." Erskine Childers' last words, which were spoken to the firing squad that he was facing, were these: "Come closer, lads, it'll be easier for you." And when Lord Palmerston was told by his GP that he was dying, his last words were, "Die, my dear doctor? Why, that's the last thing I shall do." John Sedgwick, the Union general in the American Civil War, he pronounced on the battlefront whilst facing enemy lines, he said, "They couldn't hit an elephant at this That's how the expression "famous last words" came to have a connotation, I think, of cynicism. And that actually it wasn't going to turn out that way. But there are plenty of famous last words that genuinely reflect the truth about someone's life. Hugh Latimer, the 82-year-old English bishop from a few centuries back, together with Nicholas Ridley, was burnt at the stake for his faith in Christ. His last words to Ridley were these, as they stood tied back to back as the fire was lit. He said, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle, by God's grace, in England, as I trust shall never be put out." Those last words reflected the fact that they died for Christ, and an example and an inspiration they've been for countless Christians ever since. Now, as far as we know, 2 Timothy gives us the last recorded words of the Apostle Paul. And this final chapter, chapter 4 this morning, are his concluding message. And he begins by saying, and this is in verse 1, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." Now, Paul's phrase, "I charge you," means something like, "I solemnly urge you," or "I earnestly ask," "I strongly insist." It's strong language. It's also language which is related to the law court. It's a court charge that Paul is placing here upon Timothy. But not only does Paul charge Tim in this way, he does so in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. That is who constitutes this court, the judge of the living and the dead. And you can't help but gain the impression that what Paul is about to say is a big deal. Paul charges Timothy before God, before Jesus himself. What is this charge? "Preach the word," verse 2. This is his last instruction. But we need to notice the emphasis. It is preach the word. Timothy is not to preach clever ideas or the thought for the day or his own opinions or even simply address his congregation's felt needs. He's not even to preach the latest fad. Not social justice, not political propaganda. He is to preach the word. And I want to share with you the most subtle temptation that I think every preacher actually has. And it is to preach what the congregation want to hear. And it is a real battle. And believe me, you can see virtually everything from when you stand up at the front here. And it is often really difficult to say something when you can see that some people are gritting their teeth or sitting on drawing pins or feeling really uncomfortable. It's very difficult, and there's a little voice that whispers inside, rush over this point. Because it's so very easy to think, well now, this is bound to upset someone. So perhaps I'd just better tone it down a little bit. You know, on one occasion, it's recorded in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 15, the disciples came to Jesus and they said to Jesus, Jesus, did you know that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they were offended when you said this? And Jesus replied with these words. He said, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. In other words, if it is the gospel that is being preached, then the offense is because a person is not thoroughly planted by God. And so Timothy here is being reminded by the Apostle Paul that in his preaching he is responsible to God and to God alone for what he says. He doesn't stand before the bar of human judgment, and it is better to be thrown out of a church for preaching what God wants to be preached than to be rejected on the last day by Christ because you've not preached what he wanted. And so the other emphasis to note in this charge we have here is that Timothy is to preach the word. He's not to whisper it or to apologize for it or to water it down. He is to preach it, proclaim it, announce it, declare it. Time is short. Paul's time was very short. And so Timothy must preach the Bible because it's inspired. It's God-breathed, as you saw last week. It gets right to the heart of the matter. And yes, it is sometimes uncomfortable, sometimes painful, sometimes wonderfully encouraging. But whatever else it is true. You see, our loyalty to Christ and to his word is what the focus is. That's where the loyalty belongs. It's not to a preacher or to a prophet or to a denomination. So Timothy, says Paul, preach the word. Speak what God has spoken, no more, no less. He doesn't have the liberty to massage or to improve the Word of God. Only communicate it. And if his listeners don't like it, that's their problem. Paul says, don't worry about it. Preach the word. Well, okay, but in what context? Paul says, Timothy, you have to be prepared in season and out of season, which means to be ready at all times. You know, I'm sure that some of you are thrilled that the football season is coming to an end. You're not into football, and you're fed up with it. Some of you would rather watch paint dry at home than watch football. And I get that. And you're thinking to yourself, wow, it will soon be the end of the football season. Now, I don't mind that, actually, because the cricket season is beginning. And some of you are groaning because you think that is even worse. But that is sport. And it goes through various phases and seasons. But Paul says to Timothy, I've got news for you. The faithful preaching of the word and growing in discipleship has no off season. There is never a closed season, so to speak, in speaking God's word. Timothy, as a preacher, is to be ready at any time. Not just on a Sunday, not just in church, not just if it is socially convenient. He has to be prepared to share the truth of God's word in any context. So that you, tomorrow, if you're chatting to someone at the school gate, or you're in the checkout queue at Tesco's, and an opportunity occurs for you to say a word for Jesus, you shouldn't have to pass up on that opportunity because you're not quite sure what to say and you're uncertain what actually the Bible says about such and such. But you're ready. You're prepared immediately on the hoof to share your faith. And we are to do it, says Paul in verse 2, to correct, to rebuke, and to encourage. Now, of those three, only the third one is popular. That's because correcting and reproving are negative. They are about fixing something that's gone wrong. For example, requesting someone to moderate their language when they're swearing and using Jesus' name as an exclamation mark. That is correcting. But encouraging is positive. It's about building up. It's constructive. And Paul says here at the end of verse 2 that we've got to do it with great patience. That's not one of my strong suits. You probably know that too. You don't have to rub it in. But sometimes we get impatient because we think it is our job to convert people. And that's not true. It's not what the Bible says. It is up to us to be faithful, but it is the Holy Spirit who does the converting. So never get irritated because people won't listen, or they're annoyed, or you get annoyed because they are so slow to grasp things. or you despair. Because maybe in the case of some of those younger in the faith, they behave as if they hadn't heard a single sermon in the last 5 years. But the time is coming, says Paul in verse 3, when people will only tolerate preachers who say what is culturally or socially acceptable. Well, we're in that kind of world today, aren't we? I mean, our world today has sometimes been described with the philosophical phrase postmodern. And it's interesting because postmodernity is characterized by a whole range of truth choices, a kind of smorgasbord or buffet of choices religiously, in which you mix up a bit of this and a bit of that and a bit of the other, and the whole thing about truth is compromised. It's a pick and mix. Construct your own theology. And before you know where you are into myths that Paul refers to in verse 4. I mean, there was a clergyman who was honoured in the New Year's honours list not long ago, who hardly believes the Bible. Yet he believes in reincarnation. Or there are those who don't want to give up some immoral relationship. They are also turning their ears away from the truth, to use Paul's words. And Paul challenges Timothy, and he would challenge us over false teaching in the church. So when you read of someone who's been appointed as a bishop who denies biblical sexual ethics and tolerates the most appalling teaching, don't be surprised and say, "Oh, I can't believe it." Rather say, "That's just what the Apostle Paul predicted." Paul says people will prefer their own desires, verse 3, and myths, verse 4, rather than sound doctrine and the truth. Because you see, postmodernity is not actually that much different from pre-modernity. And the first century church faced many of the problems which we face today. In the first century church, first century society, there were endless religious groupings, and which the New Testament refers to in places, which taught and justified all kinds of wrong or bizarre lifestyles. And likewise today, we are faced with hundreds of weird DIY religions and cults which offer any kind of doctrine or morality that suits you. Take your pick. So the time is coming when people won't want sound teaching, Timothy. And it happens under the umbrella of the mainstream church. These are people who will say things like, "Oh, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a Jesus freak. I'm a Christian, but I'm open-minded about the Bible. I'm a Christian, but all religions lead to God, don't they? I'm a Christian, but my lifestyle is irrelevant. I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in hell. I'm a Christian, but we have to adapt the Christian message so that it's culturally acceptable." Paul says that such people suffer from a pathological condition called itching ears. Now, what sort of preachers do you think they will choose? Well, I can tell you what they go for today. Brief. That's the first characteristic. People will sit for hours watching a TV program, won't they? A couple of hours at the cinema or a theatre, think nothing of that. But, well, 30 minutes is way too long for a sermon from the Word of God. And then, secondly, novel preachers who are not necessarily saying something true, but something new to tickle your fancy every week. And thirdly, flattering preachers who will not tell you how bad you are, but how good you are. Comforting preachers who will never challenge you, make you feel uncomfortable. Even learned preachers who have an academic flavour about them. It's called emptying the church by degrees. And above all, teachers who are more interested in speculative fiction than in specific fact. So that a congregation wanders away from the truth into myths. These are the subtle temptations that so many churches fall into. When churches prefer preachers of their own liking rather than those who will stand before God and who will say, I know that I'm going to have to answer to God, not to them, for what I preach. Thank God for those who will do that. And Paul urges Timothy to make sure that he does that. Now, verses 6 to 8 are very personal. Paul knows that he's going to be put to death imminently. And he says, I am already being poured out like a drink offering. If you read Numbers chapter 15 in the Old Testament, it will tell you about the drink offering. It's the final act in a sacrificial ceremony that brings closure to all the offerings that have gone before. And so Paul says, the time has come for my departure. And that word departure is interesting. It means literally to strike camp, to pull up your tent pegs. And he says three things now to sum up his life. As he looks back, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Notice it's not, I have made a lot of money. I have achieved fame and influence. I have been successful in getting to the top. It's rather, I fought a good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. And God isn't interested so much in the winner. He's interested in those who finish the course. And I've kept the faith. And he's underlining the steady persistence that is involved in Christian living. The Christian life is not a Usain Bolt 100 meter sprint. It is not even a cross country run. It is an ultra marathon. And I'm afraid I meet so many people who have not done those three things. They're not fighting hard. They don't keep the faith. They don't finish the course. They go so far, and then they seem to slip up. And sadly, Cardiff is full of people who were once in church years ago. People who went through Sunday school, people who made a profession of faith, and who were baptized even, but they didn't finish the course. They dropped out. But Paul says, I've done all three. And for that reason, there is a crown waiting for me. Verse 8. It's laid up for me. It's kept safely for me. The crown that is given to those who get to the winning post, the finishing post. Do you know that when a Greek athlete finished a race, a laurel wreath was placed on his brow? Usually faded after about 3 or 4 days. But Paul says there is an unfading wreath waiting for those who finish. He uses the word wreath rather than a crown. And crowned with the victor's wreath. And it was a proud, very proud moment. It was a bit like getting a gold medal for an Olympic athlete to be crowned with that wreath. And he tells Timothy that just such a crown is waiting for everyone who loves Christ's appearing. For those who live each day in anticipation of Christ's second coming, when you will stand before him. So that's a challenge for us this morning. When the time comes for your departure to be with the Lord, and that can be sooner or later, when that time comes, will you be able to say, I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. Because there's going to come a moment for you when you will have to cross the river of death. And it may well be that your spouse, your family, your pastor, your close friend may not be able to be with you as you make that last momentous journey. But what Paul is saying here is that you need not make that journey alone. There is one who is not only able to accompany you, but who is willing to do it. But the final journey with Christ cannot take place unless you have begun a present journey with him. Yes, he is aware of your humanity. Yes, he will be aware of your disappointments. But what he offers you in his divinity is a relationship that will never disappoint and which is full of hope and certainty for the future. And all you have to do is surrender everything to him now in response to his call on your life. And then you can have the confidence and the assurance that when you take the final journey, Christ will be with you as you do so. In 1980, a young African man was forced by his tribe to either renounce Christ or be martyred. And he refused to renounce Christ, and he was killed on the spot. But the night before, he had written the following commitment, which was found in his room. And it was these words: I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, smooth knees, colourless dreams, tamed vision, worldly talking, cheap giving and dwarfed goals. My face is set. My gait is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions are few. My guide is reliable. My mission is clear. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up for the cause of Jesus Christ. I must go till he comes. Give till I drop. Preach till everyone knows. Work till he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he will have no trouble recognizing me, because my banner will have been clear. Let's make that prayer of that African brother in Christ, yours and mine. And if somewhere along the way you've lost the way, will you respond to the Holy Spirit's promptings this morning? Because God's word is still the means by which God reveals himself and by which changes human lives. That is his strategy for the last days, and it's his strategy for today. It's his strategy for your life and mine. So feed on his word and keep running the race. And when you get to the end of your life on this earth, you will be able to echo with confidence Paul's famous last words: I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Amen.